Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Today we're in Romans chapter 15, and Paul is continuing on this treatise on how we relate to one another within the body of Christ. Specifically, how do we relate to one another with regards to non-essentials? I want to tell you about a man named Melvin. I met Melvin 25 years ago when I was in college. He was a neighbor of ours and attended the same church. He was an older man at the time, or so it seemed to me at 20 years old. He's quite an accomplished individual. An Ivy Leaguer, successful career, early retirement, you know the sort. Apparently, though, he had been a wild one in his youth, and really up until his 50s when the Lord got hold of his heart and turned his world completely upside down. Absolutely an amazing conversion story and an amazing change in his life. You know, the kind where that same sort of drive and intensity that drove him in business now finds itself being used for good things as a Christian. He was passionate about the things of Christ. The only challenge was that his convictions transcended the doctrinal into the preferential. And sometimes he just couldn't understand why everyone was not nearly as convicted about the things as he was. He was the kind of guy that within 2 minutes of a conversation was challenging you on where you stood here and what you thought about that and maybe why you were doing it this way. Things like, why could a man possibly have longer hair? He was the kind of guy that would send a lengthy email every Tuesday to the pastor detailing all of his grammatical errors from the pulpit because he wanted to help. Thank you, I don't want that help. One time he confronted Joy for bringing a sippy cup of water for Brittany into the sanctuary because she was violating the no food or drink rules. You get the picture of Melvin? So now pretend Melvin is a member here at Metro. What's your response? In the flesh, what is your response? Do you look at it with disdain? You look down your nose at him? You a little annoyed by him? Ladies, do you proudly fill up your sippy cups and parade them in front of him as you go into the sanctuary? Or do we draw near to him and build him up in Christ, accepting him as Christ has accepted us? Well, my brother and I watched my folks do the latter, and we learned to do the same. And this man not only became a dear friend to us, but to my children as well. He cared and provided for us in ways that my extended family never did. And he passed away a few years ago. And do you know the recurring sentiment that I heard from people who spent the last decade with him? Quote, Melvin grew to have such a tender heart and a soft delivery over the last few years. Hey, Rod, did you know that Melvin had such a sweet and warm countenance in his old age? You know, because the body of Christ was willing to model Christ, this man went from being a valuable member of the church to a truly loved member of the church family. And I believe it's best expressed here in Romans chapter 15. Oh, the temptation would have been to quit on him, but we all would have missed out on such a blessing. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, what a delight it is to gather this morning in a cold room to warm our hearts around the fire of your word. Father, I pray that it would just penetrate our minds this morning, that it would soften our hearts, that you would give us an increasingly more biblical worldview, that our discernment would grow as we understand how to look at things from a divine perspective. Father, may this passage shape us, convict us, and grow us into a better church. If we need to confess sin on our part for standing aloof from someone who might make us feel uncomfortable, from someone who we don't relate well with, if frankly we have chosen our own comfort and love of self over love of others, Father, we ask forgiveness for that this morning. There's no question we're all guilty of it one time or another, and certainly guilty of a sin of omission for not pursuing those who are different than us. But Romans tells us that understanding the righteousness of God will also show us how to apply it. And so I pray for this change. Each one of us, Lord, I pray, would have a passionate desire to edify and embrace one another in the body of Christ, regardless of background, personality, temperament, whatever it is, Lord. May we love others as we have been loved, with such a deeply radical, gospel, passionate, consumed love that only can come from a love of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this time we can spend together. And we thank you for what you're doing in our lives and in this body. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're coming, as I mentioned, to the end of a very practical section where the gospel stands front and center as the non-negotiable reality to provide unity within the body of Christ. If you know Ephesians 4:11-13, it talks about he gave some as apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain, and there's that phrase, to the unity of the faith. That if you look around here, we are unified around a man, around truth, the man being Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the unity that brings us together. If you're to just meet someone and you're to say, well, why should we have unity? How do I know where you stand on things or agree on things? You could say, do you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that the Son of God stepped down from his throne and died in your place, and that all he asks is that you repent and believe? And you said yes, then we are unified. There's other things we can discuss, but it is the gospel that unifies us. That is one reason why when you look at a church that begins to go apostate, the earliest warning signs are those that seek to gain unity through compromise. And once you start to compromise, especially on issues of the atonement or salvation or sanctification, the perceived unity is just that. It is perceived. Because it is the gospel that unifies. I mean, look around the room. We're all from different walks of life, different backgrounds, different experiences. Some of us are, quote unquote, second generation Christians, although God has no grandchildren. Some of us came from a completely pagan background, but it is the gospel that unifies us. And Paul has been very clear in Romans that these are non-negotiables. God, man, Christ response. He is holy and sovereign. Man is thoroughly depraved. The only hope in this life is through accepting the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, through repentance and faith, both of which are graces, not something we work within us. And yet, we're a bunch of redeemed rebels with different opinions on things. And isn't it interesting, after 14 chapters, Paul takes us to this point where he has been dogmatic on truth. And then he gets to this point and he's like, yeah, but honestly, we're going to come from enough different backgrounds that when we come in the door, we typically have baggage with us, right? I like this particular kind of music. I like this particular kind of food. Well, I was raised this way. I was raised that way. We didn't do it that way in Indiana. We didn't do it that way in England, whatever. Paul says that the application of that righteousness of God, that new heart that has been put within us is that we live and let live on the non-essentials. He then starts to draw down on the strong in the congregation. The strong would have been probably the Gentiles, the Roman Christians, who didn't have a problem with meat or wine that had been sacrificed or offered to idols, that they had freedom in Christ to eat and do what they wanted to do, as long as it was not contrary to Scripture. The Jewish Christians were holding on to things, not because they believed that the law saved them or that it gave them favor with God, but they believed that it pleased God. And so there was division in the church at Rome. Paul had said earlier in chapter 14, he said, "Those of you who are strong and have freedom in Christ, don't look down your noses." He literally used the word, "don't have disdain or contempt for them." And then he said, "Conversely, you Jews," although he doesn't specify them necessarily, you group over here that believes that you should celebrate the Sabbath or feast days or shouldn't eat meat, don't you judge them. Don't you throw your nose up in the air and be snotty like they're not holy enough. And what is going on in first century Rome has found itself true in almost every church throughout the ages. How do you deal with people over the non-essentials, with differing opinions? Kent Hughes gives us a picture of how common this was in the first century world. He explains Ephesus was doctrinally sound, but had lost its love of discipleship. Oh, they could sign off on a very comprehensive doctrinal statement, but the one another's, that their love had grown cold. Church at Crete was full of men who were chronic gossipers, upsetting whole families. People took sides at Corinth over whether a man should be disciplined over incest. Jesus said Laodicea made him throw up. Many of these things were right and wrong issues, but they seemed to be surrounded by a whole lot of preferences. What we're seeing in the church in Rome, as I mentioned, was a decision over things on whether it was okay to eat hamburger or not, or whether you should celebrate the Sabbath. And you may be thinking, well, Rod, this doesn't apply today, but imagine if we had that particular problem here now. Half of you would be upset we're having an ice cream social tonight. It's the Sabbath, for goodness sake. The other half would be upset at the ice cream we're serving because it's not pagan-free and organic. All of a sudden, that kind of comes into the 21st century, right? I could throw out some pretty offensive things right now, and half the group is going to be like, well, yeah, that's important. The other half's going to be, seriously? We see it today specifically in everything from worship wars to leche leagues. And I'm not joking. We have a network of pastors, Mike and I, and there are things that you guys would choke on that our fellow pastors are having to deal with just 30 miles, 40 miles outside the city. But you know what? There's things that they choke on that we deal with here within the city. You see, non-essentials are only non-essentials when they're not your essential, right? Everyone has a different level. And so part of an elder and a pastor's duty is to say, the body of doctrine, this is first-tier stuff, the third-tier stuff we're not going to divide over. There are rights and wrongs, let me make that clear, but we're going to show a huge measure of grace. We're not going to stand aloof. Let me tell you why this is so important before we get into it. And I want to recap this really well. Folks on both sides of the freedom coin have a tendency to either judge or look with disdain upon the opposing party. That's bad enough. It's also bad enough that we take our opinions and we raise them to a doctrinal level, whether it's King James only or the type of schooling we choose for our children. But here's what's doubly bad. Oftentimes, we have a tendency to make our relationships conditional based on whether you agree with my non-essentials or not. Oh, we may not take our ball and actually go home, but we'll take our ball and we'll stand over here in the corner. And we choose who we fellowship with, who we invite to lunch, who we really want to hang out with at our home. And this is why Paul takes us through his progression. And in Romans 14, he starts off by saying, change your attitude. No more judging. No more showing of contempt. Enough. On the non-essentials, let it go. He says, he's not going to say, I want you to leave them there, leave the weak there. He says, I want you to bring them along over time. But he says, as far as fellowship goes, let it go. And then he progresses to action. He says, I not only want you to have the right attitude, I want you to make sure you're not a stumbling block, either accidentally or purposefully. Accidentally would be, well, I don't really think about what other people think about my non-essentials. Purposefully, well, that would be the sippy cup thing, right? Now he takes us to a new level. It's as if most of us could have gotten through chapter 14 and said, I can do that. I can love a brother by simply avoiding a bad attitude or avoiding causing him to stumble. Now he's going to ask us to actually draw near to them and love on them. Look how our text breaks down. If you're in Romans chapter 15 here, circle verses 1 and 7. That's where the commands are. That's where it's going to break down. Look at verse 1. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. The strong who understand and enjoy great freedom, those who are not bound by non-essentials, are not only supposed to not look down, but they're actually supposed to draw near and befriend and bear their weaknesses, seeking to not only understand them, but accept them. And that brings up our second point. Verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And so if you're taking notes, our first point is we want to model Christ. And that's the driving focus of this whole text. It's not just, I want you to change here, I want you to do better here. It's that I want you to worship through modeling Christ. Now remember who's writing this, Paul. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Imitate what? Me as I imitate Christ. You can really feel it come through. So our first point is model Christ by bearing one another's weaknesses so that the church may be strengthened. Secondly, starting in verse 7, is model Christ by embracing one another so that God may be glorified. Our timeless truth encompasses both those. We're to glorify God by edifying and accepting one another as Christ has done for us. So let's look at verse 1 again. How do we model Christ by bearing one another's weaknesses? Paul exhorts the strong to bear the weaknesses of their brothers. And like I said, so far we could probably get away with saying, well, I can tolerate. I can endure this guy. Oh, yeah, it's annoying. Oh, he reminds me of this. My grandfather who I grew up with, who said it had to be this way, that you weren't worshiping God unless ... Yeah, it drives me nuts, but hey, I know Jesus loves him, so I love him too. From afar, on the other side of the sanctuary or the gym. I'll say hello to him in potluck. Maybe eat with him once in a while. Paul says, no. No, I'm asking you to love with a godlike love, doing what is best for him or her, regardless of what it costs you. I'm asking you to draw near. And he constantly uses this picture of Christ sinking himself into human flesh, dwelling among his hostile creation, right? That's Galatians. Doing that which is so uncomfortable to Christ, or should be, so that he might love us, not from afar. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 1 here, when we see this phrase, bear the weaknesses, there's a couple of very important things there. One, that's a proximity thing, isn't it? In order to bear one another's weaknesses, you must be near them. You must talk to them. You must walk with them. It's the picture of the bigger guy walking with the smaller guy, and the bigger guy is walking and carrying his burden on the journey. He's near him. He's talking to him. He's walking with him. And he's carrying that which is burdensome to him. But I want to go a step further. Look at the word please there. The word please literally means to adapt oneself or to soften one's heart towards another. And it's the picture of us bending our will and our action towards that which is contrary to our natural bent. That our goal should actually be to please the person who has completely differing opinions than you. To bend your will to his will so that you can develop a relationship. Now, nowhere in Scripture do we see that we're to be man-pleasers. That's not what it's talking about here. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I was trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about enabling someone's sin. He's not even talking about enabling someone's bad behavior or misunderstanding. What he's saying is, in spite of the way that person thinks or feels that might be contrary to yours, that might even be wrong but is a non-essential, not a core body of truth, that drawing near to them and befriending them is focusing on that person. And it's for a very specific purpose. Look back one page at Romans 14:19. Paul tells us why we're to do this. Verse 19, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the," what? "Building up of one another." Now turn back to chapter 15, verse 2. "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his," what's that word? "Edification." It's the same word we talked about it last week. It literally means to build a house. And that our goal in life, that we've been left here, we've got our inheritance promised to us, we've got glorification awaiting us, that's the great hope, right? But we've been left here to make disciples. Now, I kind of always want there to be a little asterisk on that Great Commission, make disciples. Make disciples with guys who act and think and like the same things you do. Build up those in the body of Christ who really share the same interests. But in each case, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pushing us to pursue those who are radically different than us, even those who might make us feel uncomfortable. And what he's trying to show is that the love of Christ transcends all that. That is the body of Christ. This is why we don't have specialty ministries at Metro. I mentioned a few weeks ago. This is why we don't divide up by age groups. Frankly, this is why we don't have a college group. And I'm not saying I'm against them. But we realize that at some point we got to get our college students to assimilate as members of the body of Christ. And so I love it that our college students go do fun things together and have their own interests. But I love it that they're in a small group and that they're pursuing people of all different ages who have so much to offer. And they, in turn, older folks, get to learn and help these younger folks along. Now, I can imagine that there's some initial discomfort there. Paul says the body of Christ throws discomfort out the window. Because love, God-like love, triumphs and trumps everything. But you might feel like me. This is hard. I mean, maybe you're the kind of like, well, you know, I'm not an extrovert anyway. I'm kind of shy. It's hard enough for me to get to know someone. Now you're asking me to pursue someone that makes me completely uncomfortable. And frankly, I'm kind of weirded out by that. Can we just be honest? It's hard. Can we admit that this is hard? Oh, more comfortable for some, less for others, but it is hard. And it's as if Paul is anticipating the question at the end of 2, but how? And don't give me some pithy spiritual saying that the Holy Spirit's going to help you, even though I know he will. Look at verse 3. Paul throws down the trump card. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's quoting Psalm 69. It's often referred to as a messianic psalm in the New Testament. But Paul's basically saying this. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't please himself? He just kind of cuts to the chase. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't just say, I don't want to be around those really strange people that have been corrupted by sin? I know they're my creation, but come on. I mean, do you know how dirty Palestine is? I hate the food. They're obnoxious. They're just using me. I can see the future. Everywhere I'm going to go, people are going to follow me and want to be healed, or they're going to want a free meal, or they're going to try to trick me, and it's just all really uncomfortable. Even Peter, James, and John, I mean, they're my closest inner circle. They're going to disappoint me. Well, I'd rather not. I want to please myself. Paul's saying, aren't you glad Christ didn't please himself? Where would we be? In fact, he goes a step further, and he says, in quoting Psalm 69, that he not only didn't please himself and drew near to really strange people like you or me, but he actually bore the reproaches set against God. He took an emotional beating, and if Christ was willing to do this, dwell among his creation, be used and abused by men, and take the abuse, Paul is saying, is it really that hard to spend time with someone who's a little persnickety? Of course not. And yet Christ becomes our example. John Stott says, Christ, as an example of his refusing to please himself, so completely identified himself with the name, will, cause, and glory of the Father that insults intended for God fell upon him. John Stott's saying, if Christ could be so consumed with the triune God's glory, with his Father's glory, can we not also be so consumed with God's glory that we want to pursue anyone and everyone just to pass along the love of Christ? But if you're like me, I want more specifics. I get that, but I want more specifics. You may want to write in the margin or write in your notes. There's a couple of go-to passages, and I spell it this way, go, G-O, and then the number two. Anytime you want to know or you want some practical application of how do I model Christ? How do I model Christ in difficult situations? There's those go-to passages. Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 2. Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 2. You know Philippians 2, do nothing from emptiness or selfish conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than himself. Selfishness or empty conceit. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When we find ourselves in situations where we're being unjustly treated or we're asked to do the most difficult things, Philippians 2 says, but Christ, being fully man and yet not giving up fully a full godhood, was willing to do the unthinkable. With the power of the Holy Spirit, we can surely do whatever he's asking us to do. The second go-to is 1 Peter 2. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. We were created. Mankind was created to please God, to bring glory to Him. And yet we shook our fist at Him and said, no. Christ was to be the recipient of that pleasure, and yet He refused to please Himself. And in effect, came down and pleased us through His sacrifice on the cross. When we are asked to please others, to deny self and please others, what we're really doing is worshiping. We're loving others as a result of our love for God. And Paul takes this side note here in verses 4, in verse 4, where he says, and by the way, the Old and New Testament is, it's full, chock full of great examples. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. He's saying, go to the Bible. If you want to know how to model Christ, go to the Bible. It was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. If we want to know how to love those who we in the flesh deem unlovable, we're called to model Christ. Well, we don't have Christ here with us in person. So how do we know how to do that? He's left Himself with a picture in words, the Bible. And all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the Bible where we go to get a clearer picture of Christ. And if we want to get a clearer picture of Christ, that's how did He think? How did He behave? How did He believe? How did He act? And the more that we understand that, the easier it becomes to model Christ. Paul says, listen to me, I know. I've traveled enough. I've been around the block a few times. You're going to need this. If you're going to be a Christian and you are part of the local church, you're going to need this tool in your box. You're going to need to learn how to model Christ because there's no way this side of heaven a church will be able to get along. I've seen it. I saw it in Corinth. I saw it in Ephesus. I saw it in Laodicea. I saw it in Pergamum. I've seen it. I've seen it in Jerusalem. Please believe me. Even the most doctrinally sound churches tear apart at the seams over preferences if people are not immersing themselves in the Word of God to behave like the Son of God. And so I was thinking about this. You can imagine the congregation in Rome is hearing this letter read to them. They know Paul's going to come, and he's going to come and stop by and spend some time on his way to Spain. That's the plan. So I can imagine some people sitting in the congregation. Yeah, Paul, this is good. You write well, Paul. Not so impressed when you're in person, but Paul, this is hard. And you don't understand. I mean, you keep talking about non-essentials, Paul. We got some challenges here. Us Jews, we've been kicked out of Rome by Claudius, and now we're back, and this is not the church I left. We don't sing the same songs. Our people don't behave the same way. Look at these kids that are coming in. So I made up some statements because I kind of imagine what it might be like. These are not inspired, so if you don't like them, don't write them down. Got two guys here. There's Yaakov. You got to go with that Jewish sound. Jacob, Yaakov. And then there's Augustus. He's the Roman Christian. So you can imagine these guys. They're Christians, but they're a little annoyed. Augustus does some things that, Yaakov doesn't like. And well, Yaakov, well, he's Jewish, right? So you can imagine them sort of responding in their minds to this letter to Roman Christians that is being written. I get what you're saying, Paul, but Yaakov over there, he is so rigid. He is so pious. Him and his little kosher lunchbox looking down his nose at me. It drives me crazy. Paul says through this letter, don't look down on him. Love him as Christ loves you. Draw near to him. Eat out of his lunchbox. Augustus, he's over here. He's looking at Yaakov. Yaakov says, this Augustus guy. I mean, does he not know what church is about? Every Sunday, he shows up in his toga and flip-flops. I mean, how disrespectful is that? We're having the Lord's Supper today, and he's wearing his flip-flops. Paul says, don't judge him. It doesn't matter. Draw near to him. Buy a pair yourself. Let's bring it into present day. If I hear another person talk to me about how to educate my children, I'm going to choke. Paul says, draw near to them. Understand them. Befriend them. Go the extra mile. This stuff is timeless. Folks, we represent the King and we are inviting people into the kingdom. This is so important. It's not just important in the church. It's important as the world looks on. We're calling people to give up their worldly citizenship and get a heavenly passport. And yet the world looks on and says, why would I want a heavenly passport if you guys can't even get along on the train ride there? There's also a practical aspect to this. Doug Moo says it well. He says, divisions in the church over non-essentials diverts precious time and energy from its basic mission, the mission of proclaiming the gospel and glorifying God. Folks, when we get over here and we start complaining about little things or preferences or it should be this way and I really want it done that way and I can't believe he's this way, that takes energy. It takes time. I love what we had a pastor say to us recently. He's like, you have got to be, as elders of the church, as deacons, as small group leaders, you've got to be constantly calling your people, follow us as we pursue gospel-centered ministry. Let's not get caught down, bogged down in the details. Let's pursue gospel-centered ministry. And I remember this firsthand. Joey and I were part of a church in the late 90s down in a little town in southeast Texas. And I don't know where the pastor got off on being proud about this, but he would constantly talk about how we have 14 different denominations represented here. And I thought, well, if that's not bringing baggage into the church, I don't know what is. And he was constantly bragging about that. Well, he decided to retire. We brought in a very faithful, qualified young man. And for a solid year, all those 14 denominations talked about was non-essentials. Why he did it this way, why he did it that way, why we don't sing the doxology every Sunday anymore, why he moved the chairs. They started talking about his facial hair. Finally, after a year, I mean, a bunch of us stood up and said, enough! Where's the gospel ministry? I mean, I was in my 20s at the time, and I knew enough to know that we were not evangelizing and we were not discipling because we were bickering over non-essentials. Division steals our time. It steals our focus. Paul is driving this home, and he's so passionate about it. Look at verse 5. He literally bursts into prayer. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if any ifs, ands, buts are almost silenced with this thundering prayer of, this is what is God glorifying. If it's a non-essential, live and let live. Go further, draw near and love, and be about gospel ministry. Look at our second point. Model Christ by embracing one another so that God may be glorified. Now, you might think that that's implicit in the first point. Like, well, why is Paul repeating this? But what he's doing is he's, in the first one, he's saying we want to bear one another's weaknesses so that we would be unified as the body of Christ, okay? If unity is around the gospel, we're not going to be unified on non-essentials, therefore we don't divide over non-essentials. But now he takes it a step further and he goes up a notch by saying it's important that the church be unified, but ultimately the staying power of this sort of unity comes through how we worship. It comes through, is our driving focus to glorify God in all that we do? Look at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. John Calvin explains it this way. He says, believers should accept one another for the glory of God just as Christ accepted you for the glory of God. And I think this is interesting. You kind of have to take a step back and say, Paul's challenging us on something here. He's asking us, do we think about God's glory? I mean, I know we do here when we sing, Be Thou My Vision, which is just like my favorite hymn of all time. When we sing the doxology, we understand doxa, glory, that we're singing glory to God. But do we think that we do things during the week and have conversations during the week that either bring glory to God or bring glory to who? Self. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is saying this must be done for the glory of God, or it will be done to the glory of self. Think about it this way. When I am annoyed with someone or perturbed, we think in those terms, let's be honest, okay? What we're really saying is that that person or that action is violating the rules of my kingdom. And if they would just quit doing that, we would all be happy and they could live harmoniously in my kingdom. Because right now they're not bringing glory to me. Now, you may not think through it in those terms, but that's exactly what you're saying. When you're annoyed, what you're saying is there's an injustice going on and I am judge. And this is my rules. And yet, the opposite is true. When we prefer one another, when we choose to appreciate one another, and when we accept one another, overlooking these non-essentials, we're then playing by the rules of His kingdom, and we're bringing glory to Him. Why? Because we're saying how I feel about a particular thing really doesn't make a difference. God is glorified in me when I'm most, what Piper says, satisfied in Him. How am I satisfied in Him? By loving my neighbor. Oh yeah, so I'm not crazy about that, but does it really make a difference? Of course not. Paul's going to explain this in verses 8 through 12. And the way he's going to explain it is an illustration that drives home exactly the core problem of what the Roman church is dealing with. He says, I want this group over here and this group over here and this group over here and all these different preferences. I want them to get along because they're unified around the gospel, and all these other non-essentials, they don't make a difference, and they're loving one another so much they don't even notice the non-essentials. And he says, you want to know how to do this? You want to know why this is so important? Let me explain to you what God did. Who are the two most unlikely groups in the world to get along? The Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't even stand the Jews. During this time of the Roman Empire, Rome gave Israel its own temple state. They say you can play by your own rules, frankly, because you're so much of a pain. We don't agree with what you're doing. We don't like what you're doing. We frankly don't even like you. But if we try to kill you, it's going to cost us too much money, and you're going to be so defiant, it's going to be a problem. So we're just going to let you have what you want. Have your own temple state. The Jews, on the other hand, they hated the Gentiles. Why? Because they were Gentile dogs to them. So prior to their conversions, let's resurrect our Augustus and Yaakov again. Prior to their conversions, what did they think of each other? Augustus saw Yaakov as a religious zealot shackled by his own religious cultic rituals. You're annoying, it's ridiculous, and I don't know why you do that thing and bow against the Wailing Wall, but it's stupid. Yaakov saw Augustus as a Gentile dog. You may have a nice suit of clothes and armor and a big plume here and a sword, but you know what? You're low class. I'm not even going to eat with you. In fact, I'm not even really going to talk with you. Augustus, he thought Yaakov was backward, unshaven, and basically a dirty Jew. Yaakov absolutely knew Augustus was an uncircumcised heathen. Augustus, well, Yaakov would say, that guy eats blood sausage and drinks Mount Olympus Merlot. And that's gross. Augustus would say, Yaakov likes his grandfather's music. And he wears a horse blanket. And it's really tacky. Now these guys are saved. And guess what? They're in the same church. But here's the problem. Yakov is still wearing his horse blanket. And Augustus is still drinking Mount Olympus Merlot. Because it really doesn't make a difference. Yakov is still pretty narrow, though he no longer believes the law saves him. Augustus still has the look of a pagan and still goes to pagan markets, though he doesn't believe in idolatry anymore. Paul is saying, hey, let me contemporize this. If I can take a former East Coast city slicker atheist and save him and put him in the same church as a formerly lost Southern Baptist West Texas cowboy and put them in the same church and unite them around the gospel. Have you seen what I did with the Jews and Gentiles? This relationship can flourish. This can really happen. And it will happen because the love of Christ is within them. Look at verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the Father. He says, let me explain. I loved and I do love the Jews. This is the Holy Spirit talking through Paul. I love the Jews. Jesus loved the Jews. How do you know? Because what he promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 26, he kept that promise. How do you know? I just told you in Romans 9 through 11. Jesus Christ is the seed and the blessing that will go to all nations. I love the Jews. I love them. But guess what? I also love the Gentiles. Look at verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Jesus loves the dirty dog Gentiles like all of us too. Why are we in the church called to love one another, pursue one another, appreciate one another, though we're from completely different backgrounds and still hold on to our baggage? Because Jesus loved both the Jew and the Gentile. And he brought them together. That's the great mystery of Christ we see in Ephesians 3. He said, I just talked about it, Romans 11, 25. For this great mystery is this, that the Jews and the Gentiles are part of the same body. Why? Because of love. And if Christ can do that, if Christ can love us, and frankly, each one of us has really bad opinions and non-negotiables, and Christ knows it completely and perfectly, and he loves us in spite of that, and he has become a friend to us in spite of the fact that we were hostile towards him, we were at enmity with him, we were an enemy against the kingdom, and yet Christ loved us and pursued us, can we not do the same for someone else who actually is already in the faith? You know, I think Augustus has probably forgotten that it was from Yaakov's people that the Messiah came. Look at verse 12. There shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Have we perhaps forgotten that it was from Jewish loins that our hope came? Paul bursts into prayer once again. I love this doxology. Now, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was Christ's prayer for us. Do you remember his high priestly prayer in John 17 before he went to the cross? Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. You know, ultimately what this text, 14:1 through 15:13, is talking about is that we're not just to endure one another, but we are to delight in one another because we love others as an overflow of our love for Christ. Because Christ did it, because he became a servant to us, and because we're to model that kind of love. I mean, this is down-to-earth stuff. Christ has befriended us and loved us with an unshakable, unbreakable commitment. And Paul's saying that's how we're to love one another. We don't divide. We don't take our ball home. We don't quit one another. We pursue one another in love. Now, In no way, let me be clear, Doug Moose says it, Tom Schreiner, these other commentators make it clear, in no way are we to affirm someone in their sin. In no way are we to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear. What he's talking about is non-negotiables, just simple baggage that each one of us have. But what he's saying here is that we need to do this. We can only do this by modeling Christ. And so I just want to leave us with a little practical here. As I mentioned, Christ is not here physically. And so the only way we know Christ is in his word. And so the challenge that I'm putting for us, before us, is that the only way we're going to get better at this, the only way we're going to grow in our love for one another and in our discernment for what is essential and what's not essential, is the Bible. And I know we get that. It's a Bible, Bible, Bible church. But here's my challenge. 1 month, 6 days a week, half hour in the Word. Word and prayer. I don't care if it's 15 minutes and 15 or 20 and 10, at least half the time spent in the Word. First part of the day. Make it a priority. Bible in hand, pen with a journal. All of us need to pore over Scripture, asking and answering the question with the Word. Literally, the old saying, what would Jesus do? What does it look like to model Christ? What would it look like to love this person and being honest? This is difficult for me, Lord. What would it look like? How did Christ do it? And I'll assure you that after 2 weeks, you'll be frustrated that it's not enough time. And after 2 weeks, you'll forget the challenge of six times a week because it'll be so ingrained. Chuck Swindoll, with his little book, Intimacy with the Almighty, says it so well. He says, you're going to get into this, and for the first 2 weeks, it's going to be hard. Your mind's going to wander. It's going to be hard to get up early. But he said, do your diligence, and I'll promise you, right about that 14th day, you will become so hungry for the Word of God and the things of God that your prayers will be cut short because you have to get in the car and go to work or take the kids to school. And what will happen is as we immerse ourselves in the Word, giving up the comforts of, you know what, I don't need to watch TV first thing. I don't need to check email first thing. This is what will change us. This is what will produce the love of Jesus Christ in our lives. And those things that are so annoying and seem so important and our non-essentials that feel so much like essentials, they're just going to drift away. It's not that they're not going to be important. It's that they're not going to be essential. And what's going to happen is this body of Christ is going to draw near to one another in the love of Christ, united around the gospel. And we will start to appreciate one another. And you know what that's going to do? That's going to overflow into a love for the lost. And the lost are going to look on and they're going to say, that thing's got to be real. Because I see Joe over there with Jimmy. And I know both those guys. And if this thing wasn't real, they wouldn't even be in the same room together. And yet I see them cultivating a love that must be otherworldly. Folks, Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has provided us a way to model him. And it's through the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, for the people of God, to the glory of God. Amen. Father in heaven, I pray that my words have been faithful this morning. I pray that I have not been a distraction to the truth here. And I pray that I would readily take up this challenge that I've given to be so consumed with the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, majestic Word of God that each day would be a new day in understanding exactly who Jesus Christ is, what he did, and what we are called to do. Father, may we bring you glory in our lives. May we honor you. And may they know we are Christians by our love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.